Matthew 26, we are going to partake in the Lord's table this morning. And this will be the first time, after quite a delay, where we as an entire congregation can take part in the Lord's table together. It's not to say we haven't done the Lord's table, but we've done it in smaller groups. But today we have the ability, and I think it's a wonderful thing, now being together as a full congregation, to spend our day taking part in the Lord's table. So that's what we're going to do. As we prepare for the Lord's table this morning, however, it would be wise for us to prepare our minds to be reminded of the purpose. What's the purpose of, back here you see, juice and bread, and you know we're going to hand those things out and we're all going to take part in that. What's the purpose of this? Most of us this morning recognize that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of sorts, right? We recognize that the Lord's Supper is designed by God, given to us as a means to remember. But the question this morning is, remember what? What should be on our minds as we take part in the Lord's Supper? What is it that God would have us remember? And that is the point, because God has a history of giving to his people, whether the Christian church or whether the Jews. He has the history of giving his people statutes and ordinances and observances and festivals for the purpose of reminding them. In fact, part of the pattern of those who would rebel against God is forgetfulness, forgetting what he has done for them, forgetting what he has commanded them, forgetting what promises he's given to them. And so God, again, has a pattern of giving statutes and ordinances and festivals and so on for the purpose of remembering. And so this morning, we come together as a church and say, we need to remember some things. Well, what are those things? If we're going to understand that, we have to look a little bit into the history of the Lord's Supper. If you came for the Equip class this morning, Jared began his class once again, started at 9:45 this morning. About 30 people showed up, which was nice to see. I hope you'll be back next week. He's teaching through the Old Testament. One of the answers that Josh gave, he started preaching my sermon this morning. He started talking about the Lord's Supper and how it was rooted in the Passover. He's absolutely right, and that's what we got to look at this morning. But before we go to Exodus to look at the Lord's Supper, to look at the Passover, we need to read Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1 through 2 says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" And so there Jesus says, Passover's coming, and on the Passover, I'm going to be crucified. Go down to verse 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now look down to verse 26. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after he blessed it, blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Something amazing happening in this text, whether you realize it or not. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm going to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, which had been instituted by God 1,500 years prior, and which had been observed by the Jews every year since, Jesus celebrates the Passover, but while he's celebrating the Passover, he actually transforms the Passover from a memorial, memorializing or reminding the Jews of God's deliverance of them in Egypt. He transforms it to being all about himself. Very, very significant. Before we understand kind of the impact of that, I do want us to look at Exodus, where we're actually going to see the institution, not of the Lord's Supper, but of the Passover, which Jesus Christ is celebrating here with his disciples and transforming into something surrounding himself. So Exodus chapter 6. Israel has been in Egypt for 430 years. They've been in Egypt for 430 years and have become slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh is an oppressive tyrant, keeping them in slavery, and their cries are going up to God, pleading for deliverance in Exodus chapter 6. And God comes to Moses and says to Moses that he's going to deliver his people from Egypt, and he's going to use Moses to do it. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land,'" speaking of the Jews. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I will not make myself known to them. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Again, 430 years of slavery. God now comes and says, "I'm going to deliver my people." And he says there in verse 5, he's going to do it because he's remembered his covenant. The covenant that he made with Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob, that is, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And he says, "On the basis of my covenant, I've remembered it, and I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt in fulfillment of that covenant." But not only does he promise to deliver them from slavery, but he promises to give them the land that he had promised to their fathers and so on. In fact, there's four major promises here in this text. In verse 6, he says, "I will redeem you from slavery." In verse 7, he says, "I will take you to be my people." In verse 7 again, he says, "I will be your God." And in verse 8, he says, "I will give you the land promised to your fathers. I'm going to redeem you. You're going to become my people. I'm going to become your God. And I'm going to give you an inheritance." Those are the four promises there in that text. I'm going to give you new freedom. I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to give you a new relationship. And I'm going to give you a new inheritance. And so what God does here for the Jews through the Exodus is establish for all times their national and ethnic and religious identity here through this event of the Exodus. And since what God is about to do for the Jews was so significant to their identity, what God does is he then institutes a commemoration, something for the Jews to continually, throughout their generations, to be reminded of what God has done for them. Remember that God redeemed you from slavery. Remember that you belong to him. You are his people. Remember that he is your God. Remember that he has an inheritance for you. And all of that would be remembered through the Passover. Well, what's the Passover? Well, God, in fulfillment of what he just told Moses, that he's going to deliver the people from Egypt, he sends plagues into Egypt, 10 of them. And after 9 plagues, and you know the story, we don't need to rehash the whole thing, but Pharaoh says he's not going to let them go, and then he says he is going to let them go, and then he kind of goes back on that, and he doesn't let them go, and so on, until everything escalates, until God sends one final devastating plague. And that plague was the death of the firstborn. And so God sends his death angel across Egypt in judgment against Pharaoh, and he promises that the firstborn in every home would die as a matter of judgment. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. What God is doing here is he's making a division between the Egyptians and the Jews. And he says to the Jews that when I send the death angel to execute judgment upon Pharaoh, the way that you're going to avoid judgment is you're going to take a lamb, you're going to kill that lamb, you're going to take the blood, and you're going to smear it on the doorpost of your home. And then when the death angel comes, he's going to see that blood, which is an exercise, an expression of your faith and belief and fear of me. The death angel will pass over you, and you will be delivered. And so Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor will take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And thus the Passover is instituted. The events of this day were to be forever remembered by the Jews. And so in verse 15 or 14, it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." God actually alters or establishes the Jewish calendar around this event. It says that in verse 2, that this month will be the first of months for you. All of your identity, religious and ethnic and national, is wrapped up in what is about to happen. And so alters the calendar, institutes a memorial. And what is this memorial to be? It's to remind them of what? It's to remind them of their plight in Egypt. You were once slaves. The memorial of the Passover is also to remind them of their inability to save themselves. As slaves, they couldn't redeem themselves. It's also to remind them of the faithfulness of God in the fulfilling of his covenants. He delivers them because he remembers his promises. It was also to remind them of the mighty hand of God in judgment and deliverance. It was to remind them of their collective identity as a people purchased and now belonging to God. It was to remind them of the surety of any future promises that God would make. If he kept his promises before, he'll keep them again. And most of all, and most fundamentally, the memorial of the Passover was to remind Israel that God is fundamentally a Savior. He is a saving God. And so now look in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called to the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." And so the children of Israel did exactly what God had, or what Moses had commanded. And so the blood was applied. They were spared the wrath of God, which the Egyptians received. They are miraculously delivered from Egypt. And some weeks later, they would what? They had received the Mosaic covenant. Moses would go up onto Mount Sinai. He had received the Ten Commandments. The Mosaic covenant was instituted. And that would forever solidify their identity as the people of God and would govern their relationship with him. And all of this, again, Jewish, ethnic, and religious, and national identity was forged and forever connected to Moses, and forever connected to the Exodus, and forever connected to the Passover. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians that the Jews were baptized into Moses. Forever their identity was linked to him in these events. All of this is what makes our text in Matthew so amazing. This is what makes our text in Matthew so amazing. Because it's this Passover, 1,500 years into the future now, that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. This Passover that was pointing to the miraculous deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. And what does Jesus say when he's observing the Passover with his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 17? Well, it says there that as he is observing the Passover, he takes the bread and he holds it up in Matthew 26, 26, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He takes the cup and he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And also we're told explicitly that Jesus Christ is actually also the Passover lamb that's been sacrificed for us. And so Jesus Christ takes the Passover and he says, "This is actually and now forever will be all about me." Well, what's the correlation here? How could he take a meal meant to memorialize God's saving of the Jews from Egyptian slavery and now say every single aspect of it is about me? Well, what did we say? We said that this meal was meant to remind the Jews of their plight in slavery, their inability to save themselves, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises, the mighty hand of God in judgment and deliverance, their collective identity as a people purchased by God and now belonging to him. It was to remind them of the surety of any future promises God would make, and it was ultimately to set forth the fact that God is primarily a Savior, a saving God. According to Jesus, it's now all about him. How could that be? Well, it could be because everything we just said is actually fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All those things that the Passover was meant to memorialize and to point to have their fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is that the greater Passover is here because in reality, the greater Exodus is here. Just as God has saved his people from the slavery of sin under the hand of Pharaoh, so now Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, has come to usher in the greater Exodus, but he's not going to save people from the slavery under Pharaoh, but from the slavery of sin. This meal, which once commemorated God's deliverance of his people from the plight of slavery, would now commemorate God's deliverance through Jesus of the plight of people under the slavery of sin. This meal, which once reminded the Jews of their inability to save themselves from Egyptian slavery, now symbolizes what? All of mankind's inability to save themselves from the slavery of their own sin. This meal, having formerly highlighted the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his covenant promises with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, would now commemorate what? The ratification of the new covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This meal, which once memorialized God's judgment against Pharaoh and his deliverance of all who applied the blood of the Passover lamb, would now memorialize God's judgment against sin and his merciful deliverance against all who have appropriated the blood of Jesus Christ. This meal, which once reminded the Jews of their ethnic and national and religious identity as God's chosen people, would now remind all followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of their ethnic and national backgrounds, of their identity as God's one unified people. And all of this, what Jesus is saying, again, the greater Passover is here, the greater Moses is here, the greater Exodus is here, the greater covenant is here. Not because God has changed, but because God has remained faithfully consistent. This meal, which once commemorated God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and his primary identity as the saving God, still commemorated God as the faithful covenant-keeping God whose primary identity is that of a saving God. Perfectly consistent, but it would now hold forth Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenants and his promises to save. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is the substance of which all the types and the symbols of the Old Testament foreshadow. Jesus ushers in the new covenant, which is actually the culmination of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants. Jesus is the new Passover lamb, bringing about the new Exodus, ratifying the new covenant in fulfillment of God's promises. So there's no question then that Jesus has the authority to supersede the Passover as he does in our text, because he is the Passover lamb and the one towards whom every aspect of the meal pointed. And so we know that the Jews were to remember the Passover. But now as we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, what should be on our minds? What should be on our minds? If Jesus Christ has superseded the Passover, we know what they were to memorialize. What are we to memorialize? Well, look in our text, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and this is going to become incredibly practical, and I kind of want to set your mind and prepare your mind for our actual partaking of the Lord's Supper. What should be on our minds as we partake of the bread and the juice? Well, first of all, we'll go quickly. A commemoration of the cross. It's a commemoration of the cross. Jesus says in verse 26 of Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so the Lord's table represents the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and he took on a body so that he could offer that body as a sacrifice. In parallel passage, it actually says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you," which is for you. This is the sacrifice. The broken bread and wine represent the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. These symbols look to the cross to remind us of the salvation we have in Christ. The greater exodus that we experience is because of the cross. That is the door to freedom. Isaiah 53:6 speaks of the substitution of Christ on our behalf, and it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the Christian faith, you're not familiar, I mean, you've heard of Jesus. I mean, because at this point in the West, I mean, Christianity, even if you don't believe it, it has entered into our folklore, right? So, I mean, you're familiar at least with the concept of Jesus and the cross and so on. Why? Why the cross? Well, it says in Isaiah 53:6, again, which was written hundreds of years before the actual crucifixion of Christ, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice and a substitution in our place, and our iniquities were laid on him. New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's important that we look at bread and say, that's his body. It represents his body. Why? Because it's in his body that he actually bore our iniquities. So as we take part in the Lord's table and you hold the bread in your hand, and it's just a symbol, right? It's just a symbol, but it's a powerful symbol, kind of like baptism. We say, this reminds me that Jesus Christ gave his body for me. In his body, he bore my sins. It's an important reminder because, number it gives us a sense of gratitude and indebtedness to God, which drives and fuels our entire Christian lives, right? I mean, we live for him and seek to obey him, not to be saved, not so that maybe he will show us mercy, but in response to the fact that while we were yet sinners, he loved us and gave his body for us. And so that it fuels the whole Christian obedience as we think of his substitution. And this is really, the bread speaks of his incarnation. He became flesh. The juice represents his blood that was spilled for us. That's his substitution. Very powerful. And so we are reminded of the cross. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." The substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we come to the Lord's table, and I'm skipping a lot because we have to hurry if we're actually going to take part in the Lord's Supper. Wouldn't this be terrible if we get to the end and say, sorry, no time for the Lord's Supper? So, we're going to go quickly. It's a commemoration of the cross. Next of all, he reminds us of the inauguration of the new covenant. The inauguration of the new covenant. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I mean, this is a seminal text. This is so important. "For this is my blood of the covenant." Other passages, like in Luke 22:20, says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 11:25, as Paul recounts the Lord's Supper, says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is something new happening here when Jesus says this. The new covenant. Well, what's it? I mean, we know the old covenant. And again, if you're not familiar with Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay? One is not contrary to the other. One is the fulfillment, the culmination of the other. But Jesus says, "I have ushered in the new covenant." Well, what is the new covenant? Well, Jeremiah 31:31 is the promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that remarkable that even Jeremiah here is referring back to the Exodus? I'm going to do something new, different from the covenant that I gave them then. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. What's the need for a new covenant? I took them out of Egypt. I gave them a new identity. I gave them a new relationship. I gave them a new inheritance. I took them to be my people, and I was their God, fulfilling all my covenant promises to them, and they continually broke my covenant. There's no problem with the old covenant. The problem is with the people. An inability in their lost state to keep the covenant. And so they continually broke the covenant. And what God is saying is, the day's coming when I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something new. Why? Well, because of the necessity, because of the sinfulness of man. So I'm going to do something and bring forth a covenant that will actually not just put outward ritualistic, rigid rules that bring outward pressure upon the heart of people saying, hey, you don't measure up. You got to keep these rules. No, I'm going to do something completely different. I'm actually going to change people from the inside out, not so that then they have an outward pressure of exterior law, but they're actually going to have an inward compulsion driven by the Holy Spirit, which enables them to obey me. So God is actually going to enable a people to keep his law. That's the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31 continues in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'm going to do something completely different. Not the old. Because what did the old do? And again, we don't have time for this, but the old simply exposed the fact that they couldn't measure up. They couldn't keep the law in perfection. The law requires perfect obedience. And the law exposed the fact that mankind can't do it. And so if you're still stuck in a system where you're trying to earn God's favor by your own obedience, give it up. Read the Old Testament. Been there, done that. It doesn't work. And so God says, a new covenant's coming. This actually will enable a sinful people to be able to walk and to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law as they walk according to the Spirit in them. But there's something even better. He doesn't just give us a second chance and say, through the new covenant, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and then have at it, good luck. Because he gives us the Holy Spirit in response to the sacrifice of Christ. What he says is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your sins are going to be placed upon Christ as if it's you there on the cross. And he's going to die for your sins, but a greater exchange takes place. Your sin is placed upon him, but then his righteousness is going to be placed upon you. So this is more than just a second chance to try to obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call justification. You are actually declared righteous because of your identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now what? As far as the law is concerned, it has no condemnation towards you. It's all perfectly fulfilled because the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. There's no condemnation against your sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore that condemnation against your sin. And it's all counted as if it is yours. And so because we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours, but also subsequent to his death and his burial and his resurrection, what did he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. And so now declared righteous, and so we all exist as believers under that umbrella of protection of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So as far as God is concerned, we are righteous, positionally speaking, because we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, under that dome of that imputed righteousness of Christ, here we are just trying to live out our Christian life, and you fail, and you stumble, and you sin, and you feel really bad about it, and you think, oh, I can never please God. I'm never going to measure up because I keep sinning, keep following in the same habits and so on. But what you realize is, wait a second, I should obey, and I want to obey, and I'm given all the means to obey, but ultimately my acceptance by God is determined by that righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness. And so that gives us the ability then what? To live out our Christian life and to stumble and to fall at times, yes, but we know we're protected by the righteousness of Christ and we get back up and say, Lord, thank you for your acceptance. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. That's the new covenant. Jesus is doing something amazing here. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law was just a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law can't do it. But what? Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law was just there to teach us that we can't do it, but now Christ has come. Exodus 36, verse 26 also speaks of the new covenant. It says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the cross. It reminds us of the inauguration of the new covenant. And next of all, it's a celebration of community. It's a celebration of community. In Matthew 26, verse 27, Jesus says, or it says that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And there we see unity and diversity. We see many and we see one. He says, one cup. We're not going to do it this way. Even before COVID, we didn't do it this way. But one cup that got passed around and they all drank from the one cup. What did that symbolize? All the many were unified together, all being partakers of the one bread and the one cup. We don't have time for this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see Paul correcting the Corinthians. Why? Because they are destroying the community that the Lord's Supper was meant to communicate. And so they were having a raucous party. They were importing some of the pagan festival, aspects of the pagan festivals into their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so some would come together and they would have a meal. And the rich people would come and they'd eat before others even showed up. And it would humiliate the poor people. They weren't doing the Lord's table together. They weren't giving deference to one another. They weren't sacrificing for one another, making a mockery of the whole thing. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper that you are celebrating. His solution for that comes at the end where he says, wait for one another. Give deference to one another. What he's saying is you're destroying the aspect of community that's symbolized by the Lord's table, by the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we recognize that when we take the cup, the juice, we all drink together. What that symbolizes is what? We're all partakers of that one sacrifice. We've all been united together by that one body. Jesus Christ belongs to all of us. We've all been given this divine nature. We've all been connected as one family. And so we all participate together. We all recognize we're partaking of the same body and the same blood, unified in Him, so it speaks of community. So it's a celebration of community. It recognizes the inauguration of the new covenant. It's a commemoration of the cross. Next of all, and lastly, the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the kingdom. An anticipation of the kingdom. Look in verse 29. Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is saying, I'm celebrating, and again, this was the setting was the Passover. The Passover that Christ has now superseded and has shown all pointed to himself and the ultimate coming of the new covenant. But he says, I'm going to not drink of this again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In that way, the Lord's Supper also not only looks back to a commemoration of the cross. Not only does it celebrate the community that we have now in the present with one another, but it also looks forward to the future. The kingdom's coming. The day is going to come where we actually sit and observe the Lord's Supper together with Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, this is before his death, but he's already speaking of his life after the cross. And so this is a preview of his resurrection. I'm going to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He looks forward to a time of future consummation. That is, when God establishes his kingdom here on earth, fully and finally, the full consummation of all things. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as Paul was correcting the Corinthians, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. And so as we partake in the Lord's table, we do so with an anticipation of the coming kingdom. As we take part, we recognize this is something we're going to do with Christ himself in his kingdom future. The consummation of all things is coming. That's the point. Christ's authoritative return, our full and final salvation, the renewal of the heavens and the earth, the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Then, after all of Jesus' redemptive work is complete, he will sit and he will drink the cup again with us. In this way, the Lord's Supper again commemorates the past, celebrates the present, and anticipates the future. So we said at the beginning, in conclusion here, the Passover spoke to the Jews about their new freedom and their new identity and their new relationship and their new inheritance. The Lord's Supper speaks of our new freedom and our new identity and our new relationship and our new inheritance. And it does so in the context of what? The new covenant. The new covenant. Remember again, prior to the Passover, God promised that he would redeem his people from slavery. He would take them to be his people, that he would be their God, and that he would give them an inheritance. All those promises not only stand, but they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us from the slavery of sin. He's taken us to be his people. He has become our God, and he has given us an inheritance. All the inheritance that is rightly due the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we take part in the Lord's Supper, remember our plight as slaves to sin. Remember our inability to save ourselves. Remember the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his new covenant. Remember the mighty hand of God in judgment, the fact that he judged Jesus Christ for the sins of all who believe in him. Remember our collective identity as the people purchased by God, now belonging to him and united to one another. Remember the surety of any future promise that God has made to us. And remember that God fundamentally is a Savior. And he's carried out that saving work through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commemoration of the cross, the inauguration of the new covenant, the celebration of community, and the anticipation of the coming kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the harmony and the consistency. Lord, we recognize that the more that we read your word, the more we are convinced of its inspiration. We have texts written thousands of years apart that are completely harmonious. The new fulfilling the old to perfection. And Lord, we just thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who you have sent as the full and final fulfillment of all of your covenant promises. I pray you'd help us now as we take part in the Lord's table to have our mindset on these things. Help us to have a heart properly oriented towards you. And I pray that we would utilize this time of observance and reflection as you intended, as we keep these essential things on our mind. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death. Thank you that he bore our sins on the cross so that we ourselves could go free. We thank you for his imputed righteousness, that you have granted us his righteousness, so that when you see us, you don't see our sin, but you see the perfect obedience of your Son. We thank you that you've also given us your Holy Spirit, so that now we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law as we walk according to the Spirit. Help us as a community of believers to encourage one another to that end. Help us to be sympathetic and merciful with one another when we fail, and to remind one another of Jesus Christ and the fact that we have full acceptance by you because of him. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.